tomorrow for the morning service. I do want to take just a moment to say, in behalf of the lectureship, how very happy I am, how very honored I feel to have been invited to be a part of this. I've enjoyed more than I could adequately express the speeches to which I have listened by Brother Roy Deaver and Brother David Sane, a material which ought to be of great value to all of us. I hope that all of us will carefully and prayerfully consider what they have said and take them home with us to use in the service of the Lord. I could not help but think, as I listened to Brother Sane a few moments ago, as one point he was pressing, that we not allow other mere human beings to decide for us what we should or should not do in religion. I have long felt very strongly about that, and I believe with all of my heart that it's biblical. I remember a few years ago when I was a student in Abilene Christian College. Those few years are, I guess, a little longer than I really like to think about, but Brother Charles H. Robertson, who was the chairman of the Bible department, told about a time that he visited a denominational church. And the local pastor, or the man who was doing the preaching in this meeting, was really a vociferous type, emotive fellow. And he got all worked up and said, "Now, everybody wants to go to heaven, stand up." And everybody in the auditorium stood up except Brother Robertson. So the fellow noticed that he didn't stand up, so he made another appeal and said, "Now, everybody wants to go to heaven, stand up." He still didn't stand up. And the pastor worked his way back toward the back where Brother Robertson was, and he pointed his finger down at him and says, "Brother, don't you want to go to heaven?" He said, "Yeah, I sure do." He said, "Well, why didn't you stand up?" He said, "Well, I didn't think it'd help my chances." I don't think it'd help my chances to go to heaven for me to bow myself to the will of some other mere human being. I've spent a good bit of my preaching life, more really than I would like to have, in dealing with matters in the church in which somebody has decided that everybody else ought to do what they decided, even when there was no biblical authority for it. And that's really what most of the problems, as Brother Sane suggested, in the church are about, one way or another. I remember I started preaching right as the premillennial problem was dying away, largely through the work of some faithful gospel preachers and elders who had fought it tooth and toenail when it endangered the church of being swept through it. And then there was arising the idea that women could not teach women or children in the local church, or you couldn't have more than one Bible class going on at the same time. Had several public debates along that line. And then that we could not have a located preacher who received a regular stipulated salary. This threatened the church. Now, many of you young preachers here today that probably know very little, probably maybe never even heard of these issues. You come on at a time that that matter's been thought out and settled. Among the things that those brethren were complaining about was that no church has the right to pay a preacher a regular stipulated salary. Now, you younger preachers ought to really be thankful for those of us that fought that thing, right? And then there was the matter that one church couldn't help another church to preach the gospel, or that they couldn't help anybody but saints and benevolent work. Wouldn't matter if a person was dying on your doorstep, you couldn't give him any water because he's not a saint, or you couldn't let him use the telephone if it's going to cost you anything. You couldn't take a nickel out of the treasury and buy milk for a starving baby. That was thought out. It would have made the church a stench in the nostrils of mankind to have come to the conclusion, and all the church holding it, that we could not give benevolent assistance to anybody but a fellow Christian. And down through the years, we've had various efforts at trying to get around the obvious teaching of Matthew 19 and 9 and Matthew 5:32. Now, by saying that, I do not mean to impugn the motives of anybody. This is not a matter of personalities. It's a matter of dealing with issues. But, brethren, I want to take a moment somewhat astray from the topic assigned to me, and yet in a way fundamental to it. And that is, I want to make as strong a plea as I know how for all of us who are Christians to recognize that the church is the army of Christ. The church is an army. It is not like a civic club. It's not like the Rotary Club or the Kiwanis, where a bunch of fellows just get together and sort of be together in some civic project. That's all right in its place. But none of those things can even compare with the church. The Bible teaches that the church is the army of Christ. Endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 2:3. There are many in the church who really have little concept of what it means to be a soldier, of the sacrifice that it takes to train, to learn how to use your weapon. The one and only weapon we have in the army of Christ is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6:17. Many have little concept of the work that it takes, a great and pleasurable work it ought to be, but nevertheless the time, the study, the mental activity, the research that goes into learning the Bible. You don't have to be a university scholar to learn it, but you do have to spend the time to do it. Many of us do not realize that the purpose of an army is not merely to train and learn how to use a weapon and then march on Saturday morning on the parade ground while the band is playing, the flag flying, and the generals and the colonels are in the reviewing stand and all the troops pass by and at the proper moment say, "Eyes right." The real purpose of an army is to get out there where the enemy is. There are frontline troops in an army. There are Marines who invade beaches, as they did in World War II, and multiplied thousands of them died that we might have the freedom that we have today. The infantry, the fighter pilots, and the bombers in a military force. There are many people who are needed behind them. Quartermaster, those who keep the supplies coming, communication, signal corps, the Navy, the Coast Guard, and so forth. But there ought to be people out on the front line of the enemy. Many of us do not recognize who the enemy is. It's high time that we recognize why we must fight the battles within the church. If an army has a rebellion, it cannot ignore it. If it has troops within the army that are fighting against the main purpose of the army, then you've got to deal with it. You've got to put it down. You've got to handle it. But you must not allow that to cause you to lose sight of what the main war is. If there were an aircraft carrier on which many of the troops of the United States of America were to rebel against their commanding officer in mutiny, while we are at war with Russia, which of course we recognize might occur at any day, that's just a realistic estimate of the matter, we realize that rebellion would have to be handled. You cannot allow the military troops to simply rebel. You'd have not an army, but a mob. And many in our country are concerned that we do not presently have the discipline within our military forces that would make them efficient as such. But we cannot allow that to cause us to lose sight of the fact of this great enemy of Russia and all of its satellites around the world. Now, so it is that as we deal with all of these matters, as important as they are, and I think I've already shown that the matter of divorce and remarriage is a tremendously important matter, because if it's true, as taught by some of these brethren, it means that nobody could be saved, as I showed you this morning. The matter of virgins is important. The matter of the total commitment movement is tremendously important. But that, brethren, let me tell you something. What's happening in the college and universities of this country is turning this nation into a skeptical, atheistic, agnostic, positivistic nation. It is turning this nation into a body of people who basically do not believe in fundamental, absolute right and wrong. We do not believe in God and that things should be measured by His Word. We're basically rejecting the Bible. Even these so-called evangelicals who are on television and pleading for money all the while, and who apparently are pleading for the Bible, I have attended their seminaries some 3 or 4 years, and when it comes down to it, to a plain and simple matter of fact of the Bible, they reject it, just like the atheists reject it. They reject Mark 16, 15, and 16 just as much as Anthony Flew or Wallace Matson or Joe Barnhart, atheists whom I met in debate. We must realize that this nation is being faced with a philosophy that undermines the totality of the Christian message. Of course, when a person teaches a doctrine within the church that implies that nobody can be saved, that itself undermines the totality of the gospel message. And so I'm pleading for a balance, just like I try in class to plead with our preacher students to have balance. You must be uncompromising in the preaching of the truth, but not harsh and unloving, unkind, ungentle. And on the other hand, in your zeal to be loving and kind, you must not go overboard to that point that you are willing to compromise the truth. I've seen many young men who showed great promise in college, only later years to see them where you couldn't tell which side they were on in any issue. Lost to the cause of Christ. Become a part of the problem rather than of the solution. Now let's, as we gather here in various occasions and think about problems that face us within the church, let us remember that we must fight the main war. Gospel preachers ought to be men who are like Marines or infantry or fighter pilots who are out on the front line doing the fighting. You say, well, elders ought to do it. Well, if they're full-time and have the time to study and learn as you as a gospel preacher are being supported to give your full time, fine. But a man cannot, he simply cannot, prepare to meet a man from Harvard or Oxford University or Cambridge University, Berkeley, California, and have only a few hours a week to do it. You can't do it. They know too many things to cloud up the issue. But it's high time that we began to train our children. By the time your children leave a congregation at age 18, finished high school, to go off to college, they ought to know how to prove the existence of God, how to prove the Bible is the Word of God, how to prove Jesus is the Son of God, how to prove that Christianity is the religion, how to deal with truth, how to deal with creation and evolution and so forth. And most of them who leave at age 18 today do not know enough about those matters to cram into a rat hole, and that's the truth of it. Now, brethren, I'm pleading with you to recognize the problem that we're facing. We're losing our own children because we're not training them in the way they should. Everybody in the church ought to know how to prove when a thing is authorized by the Bible and when it isn't. When there are obligatory matters and optional matters. Matters of expediency are matters of faith. Matters of faith cover everything that's authorized. A thing is either obligatory or optional if it's authorized. And there are things that are not authorized, some forbidden explicitly and some forbidden simply because they're not authorized. Now, we need to spend our time in Bible classes in learning something of the fundamentals. There's more to Christianity than simply having a right attitude and of loving people and saying the kind word. That's crucial. It's important. You can't be faithful to God without it. But you can do all of that and not know enough about the Bible to even remain faithful, not know when somebody's leading you down the path of error. I thought Brother Sain's statement was good a moment ago. Rotten boards over hell. You're walking on rotten boards over hell. That's what it amounts to. Now let's turn our attention to the matter of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I suggested to you this morning that it would take only about 3 or 4 minutes to show you what the Bible teaches on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Just about like it would in teaching what baptism is for. I've been in discussions with denominational preachers and asked them, where is the passage that tells us the purpose of being baptized? And they cannot give it in harmony with their doctrine. They always have some what about questions in the face of the plain and simple statements of Jesus. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now actually, believeth and be baptized are both in the Greek Testament aorist participles. Now suppose we let this the microphone holder right here stand for shall be saved. He is a simple subject, shall be saved is a simple future indicative. In our English versions, that believeth and is baptized is a restrictive clause modifying the simple subject he. How do we interpret that? In ordinary language, none of us have any trouble at all. But if anything, in the Greek Testament, it's even more conclusive. For it says, using both of these aorist participles, he who having believed and having been baptized shall be saved. Now, in no case in the New Testament does the aorist participle ever indicate action which occurs subsequent or after the action of the main verb. So just as belief cannot come after salvation, baptism cannot come after salvation. You have no doubt read the 26th version translation edited by Dr. Curtis Vaughn, professor in a Baptist seminary which I attended. One day he was explaining in class, explaining away Mark 16:16, and I went to his office afterwards. He wouldn't recognize me in class as I held up my hand. And when I came in, he said, "I don't know what it is you want to talk about, but I don't want to talk about it." I said, "I just want to ask you about the aorist participle in this passage." He said, "Dr. Summers, whom they all looked up to as almost like God, that is such a great Greek scholar, and Dr. A.T. Robertson, who was already dead, but recognized by everybody as one of the greatest Greek scholars that ever lived, both of those men said it never, the aorist participle never indicates action subject to the action of the main verb. Now, what do you say about it? Were they wrong? If so, where is such a passage?" He stood up behind his desk, put his hand over his heart, and said, "Since I trusted Jesus as my personal Savior, I have never doubted my salvation." Wasn't that a wonderful answer? Why bother to study Greek to the doctorate level and give that kind of an answer to a Greek question? Now, it's the same kind of thing that is involved in the simple statement of Jesus in Matthew 19:9, "Whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery." In the present tense of that, committeth means keeps on committing adultery. Or as Beck's version puts it, is living in adultery. I explained to you this morning in detail the force of an acceptive sentence. It means if and only if. You can say it this way. If there is any individual being X, if X is human, then X, and X is married, then X can divorce and remarry if and only if he has put away his spouse for fornication. Now, as surely as the Bible is the word of God, it does not lie. As surely as the Bible is the word of God, it does not contradict itself. And therefore, I know from that one passage that there is no other passage in the Bible that gives some other ground of divorce and remarriage. 1 Corinthians 7:15 does not. 1 Corinthians 7:10-15 does not. There is no passage. If it did, the Bible would contradict itself and we could simply drop it in the wastebasket, because whatever contradicts itself is false. Now let's look at some of the efforts that have been made in the Brotherhood for just a few moments to get around that. And again, I'm not impugning anybody's motives. Let's say that everybody's honest and sincere and wants to do what's right, but let's look at what they've done. One man, I told you, tried to say that men, so long as they're in the world, that is, before they're baptized, before they become Christians, are under civil law only. And that would mean that you here would be under the laws of the state of Missouri, the United States, federal law, your county law, your city law, or whatever precinct law you might have. And you would not be under law to God on any subject. And yet he turned right around and debated a Baptist preacher and affirmed that everybody that enters the Baptist church sins in so doing, and all the remaining till death will be lost. Do you think the state of Texas has any law that says you'll sin if you enter the Baptist church, and if you die in as a member of it, that you'll go to hell? Of course not, and he knew that. He never one time used the laws of Texas to try to defeat the Baptist preacher in that debate. In every case, he used the law of Christ. Yet when it comes to the single subject of divorce and remarriage, suddenly everybody out of the church is under civil law and not under the law of Christ. Another brother tried this. He said, "Well, it's not true. Fuqua is wrong in saying that we're under civil law only. Everybody is amenable to Christ's law, and Matthew 19:9 teaches that there's only one ground. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 countermanded what Jesus said in Matthew 19:9. The word countermand means contradict. Now, brethren, just think about that for a moment. There is a statement, plain and simple, from a gospel preacher that says the Bible contradicts itself. That here is Jesus giving instruction for the gospel age, and the Holy Spirit inspired Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 to contradict or countermand what Jesus said in Matthew 19 and 9. If I believed that, I wouldn't be a Christian. I wouldn't. If I believe the Bible contradicts itself, I simply would not accept it. It could not be of God. God does not lie. Hebrews 6:18. God cannot lie. God does not lie. Titus 1 and 2. God is not a man that he should repent or lie. 1 Samuel 15:29. The Bible fits together perfectly. I teach classes in which we study logic in quite some detail, and I give my students the challenge to find one statement in the Bible that contradicts another statement in the Bible where God is presenting his case. Of course, you know the Bible records the words of the devil himself, and he teaches falsehood. It records the words of men who are false prophets and teaching lies. But I'm talking about where God's presenting his case. Find where God ever contradicted himself, or where God ever taught a doctrine in that implied something that is obviously false. You cannot do it. Another brother tried this. He said, well, it's true, we're all under the law of Christ even when we're in the world, and we sin when we marry for any ground, divorce and remarry for any ground other than fornication, but God doesn't impute it to us while we're in the world. That's just saying, well, God's not going to hold it against you. It doesn't count until you get to be a Christian. And then at the opposite end of the pole, there have been brethren who said, well, marriage and divorce is not allowed at all in the gospel age. Matthew 19:9 isn't even a part of the gospel. I had a public debate with a brother who taught that. We had an agreement to answer questions. Five questions in writing before it started. I gave him the five questions. He didn't have any for me. We waited and waited and waited. He didn't bring them. Brother Deaver's my moderator, and I asked him to go over and find out what was wrong, and we went over. He said, well, I'm not going to answer the questions. So I got up and went over and asked him why not. He said, I'm just not going to do it. I said, well, I'll have to explain to the audience why I think you won't answer them. There's no way he could answer them, given his theory. It's too obviously out of harmony with the Bible. Now, the theory that is holding sway, that is giving the biggest challenge, I think, presently, to the matter of the plain and simple teaching of Matthew 19 and 9 is the doctrine which I explained to you this morning, that Matthew 19 and 9 applies only to a Christian married to a Christian. And the truth of the matter is, this doctrine entails that if there is a legal marriage, there's no scripture that would entail that anybody ever have to separate. Why? Because he also teaches that the guilty party can remarry. And you know, they use the illustration about handcuffs. If two people are handcuffed together, you can't free one of them without freeing both. And that's supposed to be proof that if one person is freed from a marriage, well, then they're both free to remarry. And that means that a man could deliberately, here he is living with his wife, he's been living with her about 10 years, and he sees a woman maybe younger and more beautiful, and he's tired of this one he's got anyway, and so he just says, well, all I have to do is just pick somebody out, and if she'll agree and I commit fornication with her, then I'm free to be remarried, and so is my wife. You think about the ungodliness of that doctrine. That's a degraded doctrine, that the guilty party is free to remarry. Now, I want to show you some of the things that are involved in the effort to sustain this doctrine and help you to see that it implies a false doctrine. Every doctrine that implies a false doctrine is false. I wish I had the time. I'd have the time to draw the chart, but I wouldn't have the time to explain it so that it probably wouldn't be more confusing to you than would be helpful. But there's what we call a truth table. And here you take all the possibilities of the combinations of truth and falsity of all of the elements involved in an argument. And what you're doing is trying to determine whether an argument form is valid or invalid. Now, if an argument is valid, that means that if the premises are true, the conclusion must be true. If an argument is invalid, it means that the premises can be true without the conclusion being true. Now, the fact that all the premises are true and even the conclusion is true doesn't mean you have a valid argument. You can have all of that and still not prove anything. There's a lot more to that than meets the eye. But at any rate, what we do with this truth table is to show that there is absolutely no possibility that you would have this argument form. Now, by argument form, we mean like we do in mathematics. For instance, in the Pythagorean theorem, with a right triangle, the square of the hypotenuse of a right triangle is equal to the sum of the squares on the two legs. Now, once having proved that form, in any time you have a right triangle, you know that it works that way. So what we do in logic is prove a certain form of argument is valid, so that any time we come across that argument form, we know, or an argument in that form, we know that it's valid. So if we have an argument this way, if proposition X implies proposition Y, and proposition Y, the consequent of this first statement, is false, then it follows that the antecedent proposition, that is, proposition X, is false. And that's just another way of saying that any and every doctrine which implies a false doctrine is itself false. Now, brethren, it is as easy as ABC to see that the doctrine that's being taught is false. It ought not to disturb the church longer than 15 minutes. Any doctrine that teaches that no person can be saved in the present age can be a true doctrine. I've just written an article. I want to just go through this article with you because I think that it alone is sufficient for all of you to be able to go away and say, well, I know that's false. When you understand the power of an accepted sentence, you know that Matthew 19 and 9 has given the one and the only ground upon which divorce and remarriage can occur with God's approval. Now, how do we get around that? The effort is to say that that applies only to a Christian married to a Christian. And one of the things that one uses in trying to sustain that point is to say that only the church is under the new covenant. Why would one want to say that? Because if he admits that the gospel is universal, and Matthew 19:9 is a part of the gospel, then everybody is under or amenable to Matthew 19:9. And therefore, if Matthew 19:9 teaches that fornication is the one and only ground, then it's that way for everybody, whether you were baptized or whether you were married and divorced and remarried before you were baptized or afterward. That makes no difference whatever. Now, let me just go through this as our time gets away from us. Since the Bible plainly teaches that salvation is offered through Christ to all accountable persons living today, Mark 16:16, go preach the gospel to every creature, any and every doctrine which either explicitly or implicitly, which involves either explicitly or implicitly the doctrine that all accountable persons living today will be lost in hell is a false doctrine. It is our purpose here to prove, in the light of the truth stated in the preceding paragraph, that the doctrine taught by some today on divorce and remarriage is a false doctrine. This is the case because the conjunction of the propositions which are affirmed by these brethren in regard to divorce and remarriage does imply that every accountable person now living will be lost in hell. The Bible is comprised of explicit statements from the Holy Spirit. All the statements in the Bible are guided there by the Spirit through the apostles and prophets. The Bible conveys information by means of the explicit statements which comprise it. To say the statement is explicit is to say that it says it in so many words. To say that it's implied is to say that the explicit statement cannot be true without the implied statement being true. And what is taught by the statements which are implied by God's explicit statements are just as binding on man as are the explicit statements. They're bound on man not because they, that is men, have inferred these propositions, but because God, by his explicit statements in the Bible, has implied them. Now, I say that because sometimes people object, say, well, that's just human reasoning. And whatever you draw by human reasoning, you cannot really rely upon. They're not bound upon us because we have inferred them, but they're bound upon us because God has implied them. And it's our responsibility to use our minds correctly so that we do infer what is implied by the explicit statements of the Bible. At times men affirm a certain explicit proposition but do not understand what is implied by that explicit statement. I've done that myself. I'm sure that we all have. And we all must be willing to examine what we have taught. But that doesn't mean that we cannot come to know and know that we know that a certain doctrine is taught. I know that God is. I know the Bible is the Word of God. I know Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I know that men cannot be saved without repenting, without being baptized, without being members of the church. I know that nothing can be pleasing to God in religion unless it's authorized with the Bible, and so on and on. The fact that we must be willing to examine things does not mean that we cannot really know and be certain. Now, this truth applied to the problem of divorce and remarriage. John Wesley said that the doctrine of salvation by faith only was one which was very full of comfort. In much the same way, it seems that some may have itching ears to hear a comforting doctrine on which such a matter as divorce and remarriage, that they refuse to face up to the implication of the explicit propositions which are affirmed in an effort to justify the conclusion that Matthew 19:9 is addressed not to all people now living, but only to Christians who are married to Christians. And bear in mind now that that means that if you have a young man who's a Christian, but he's not married, then if there comes along a young lady who's been married no telling how many times and never putting her husband away for fornication, he's free to marry her because Matthew 19:9 does not apply to him. They're not saying now that Matthew 19:9 applies to all Christians. They're saying it applies only to Christians married to Christians. And as a matter of fact, as I stated earlier, if you have a legal marriage, they have no grounds given their doctrine upon which to say that anybody is under obligation before God to separate. The denial of these brethren that the new covenant, that is the gospel of the law of Christ, the faith, and we have statements from the brother under consideration to the effect that the new covenant is the gospel, it is the faith which was once for all delivered, as it's found in Jude verse 3, as that expression is found, and therefore it contains all the truth of God. The new covenant is exactly equivalent to, it is the gospel, it is the faith, it is the law of Christ, it is the word of God for this dispensation. Now their denial that the new covenant is addressed to every creature now living is a veritable Pandora's box of doctrinal error. And all of those who espouse and teach this doctrine on this matter must face what comes out of that box. That this doctrine is false is easily seen by the fact that it implies a doctrine which is clearly and obviously false, and second by the fact that it both involves and implies logical contradiction. If either of these two points that I just made can be proved, then it will be clear to all who understand the matter that the doctrine is false and should be rejected. Now, I have discussed these matters in minute detail in my book, Keeping the Lock in Wedlock. I'm not trying to sell you a book, but I'm trying to let you know that if you are interested to go into the matter in minute detail, it is in there with several hundred pages. This doctrine is shown to imply a false doctrine and thus is false. In this section, I will, one, set forth a number of propositions which are explicitly admitted by these brethren. Then, secondly, I will show some false propositions which are implied by the conjunction of these explicit propositions, that is, those implied by the doctrine. And then, third, I will show that the conclusion that the doctrine is false follows from the first and second points I just mentioned. Now, let's notice some propositions that are involved in this effort to try to set aside the obvious import of Matthew 19:9. Among many other crucial propositions, these brethren explicitly and unequivocally affirm the following propositions. Number one, only the church is under, amenable to, the new covenant. This is a false proposition, of course, but it is affirmed by these brethren. And it was affirmed by Brother James D. Bales in particular in a proposition written to Brother Roy Deaver as a prospective proposition for a written debate. Secondly, the new covenant embraces the truth in all its parts. That is written in this book, I won't take the time to turn to it, on page 18. That is a direct quotation from that book. The new covenant, notice now, embraces the truth in all its parts. When he says now the church only is under the new covenant, he's not saying the church is just under some of it. He's saying all of the new covenant is what is addressed to the church, and the church is the one and only body of people or group of people or individuals that are amenable to that instruction. Third, the new covenant is the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, as referred to in Jude 3. This is also found in this book on page 18, Was Christ a Christian? That proposition, of course, is true. Just as the second one is true, the fact that the new covenant embraces the truth in all of its parts. Fourth, no one can obey a law which he is not under, that is, to which he is not amenable, Romans 3:19. This proposition is also true. Fifth, no one can disobey a law which he's not under, that is, to which he's not amenable, Romans 4:15. This proposition is also true. Sixth, baptism is a part of the new covenant, that is, a part of the faith, part of the gospel, the law of Christ. We've debated sectarian preachers for years, and one of their main contentions in fighting on the plan of salvation is to say that baptism's not a part of the gospel. Well, this brother admits that baptism is a part of the gospel, part of the new covenant. But bear in mind now that he has said that only the church is under the new covenant. Then further he says the birth of water and the Spirit, being baptized, is required for those who are under the covenant. Being born of water and the Spirit is required of those who are under the covenant, everybody who's under the covenant. Now, given the view that only the church is under the new covenant, this proposition would be false. But it is true that all non-Christians are under the covenant, and they are required to be baptized. Now, somebody says, well, you can't be obligated to do anything that you're not qualified to do. Well, Paul, in Acts 17, 30 and 31, made clear that all men everywhere are required to repent. But you can't repent unless you believe. But there are a lot of men who do not believe. Therefore, it's clear that Paul requires them to do what they're not yet qualified to do. And so, even though a man who's an unbeliever is not qualified yet to be baptized, he's still under that obligation. Now, that's relevant to this question because a man who is in the world is still under obligation to obey Matthew 19 and 9, because they try to make the point that God does not require of the world the high standard of morality that he does of those in the church. Eighth, no one can enter the church without being baptized. John 3, 5, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. That's a true proposition. Now then, the startling thing about all of this, and I'll just hurry through it, is that if this doctrine, the things that I have just read, are true, then nobody, absolutely nobody, could be saved. I mentioned this morning, but I emphasize it again, that if only the church is under the new covenant, baptism is a part of the new covenant, and everybody under the new covenant is required to be baptized, you cannot be saved without being baptized. It therefore follows that you can't be baptized unless you're already in the church. But you can't get into the church without first being baptized. But you can't be baptized without first being in the church. And no one can be saved without being baptized, so it follows that no one can be saved. Now, that simply means that this doctrine has implied a false doctrine. Now, why is this so important? How has it come about? Because the brethren have determined that they are going to find a way that we can go to the world and say, now listen, those of you who've married and divorced and remarried several times, it's perfectly all right. You need not pay any attention to Matthew 19 and 9. It has nothing whatever to do with it. But that is exactly the opposite of the truth. The Bible makes clear that the invitation of Christ is offered to everybody. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We've all understood all these years that we are to go to all the world and preach the gospel to every person, not the church. It wouldn't be a church to begin with if you couldn't preach the gospel to the world and them be under it. There are several other things that I simply must cover, however, before I stop. One of these is the contradiction involved in polygamy. Now, this doctrine holds that those out of the church are not under the new covenant. They're under what they have come to style the law on the heart. This is what a man can discover by philosophical reasoning in connection with his conscience. Now then, a man in the world can marry a number of wives, for he has no way of determining, we're told, that he should have only one wife. That would have to depend upon God's special revelation in the Bible. And so here we have a man who has 20 wives, and he hears the gospel, and he wants to be baptized. Now then, we're told when a man is just married to one woman, that's in violation of Matthew 19 and 9, that the law of Christ is not retroactive. That is, here he is, he's baptized into Christ. The law of Christ is not retroactive to have anything to do with this marriage contract which was formed before he was baptized. That's if he just has one wife in violation of Matthew 19 and 9. But if he has a whole bunch of wives, then the law of Christ is retroactive to the marriage contract made before baptism. So you see, it puts him in the position of affirming the proposition the law of Christ is retroactive to marriages before baptism, And the law of Christ is not retroactive to marriages that were contracted before baptism. That's the same thing as saying X is true and X is false. That's a logical contradiction. And every logical contradiction is false. And therefore, this proposition, this doctrine, involves the affirmation of a logical contradiction and is therefore false. It involves the false doctrine that only the church is to be baptized, that only Christians are to be baptized, that by implication. We've long fought that with the denominational world. It involves the doctrine that the non-Christian is not to be baptized because baptism is a part of the new covenant and only the church is under it. It involves the doctrine that the non-Christian is under the law in the heart, a law which is different from and other than the new covenant, the faith of the law of Christ. There is some law out there for the world that is different from and other than the gospel of Christ. And that's as false as it could be. Because there is one and only one body of doctrine from God to man today, that's the gospel, and it's addressed to everybody. There is the false doctrine of the guilty party being able to remarry, and I've discussed that already. There is the matter of denominationalism. I'd like for you to turn in your Bible. I'm going to take just a few minutes more here, in spite of the fact of the man behind me, because you need to see this. I want you to open your heart and your mind to this matter and see how what may on the surface seem to be a very innocent matter, but how it can just cut the heart out of the gospel. Here we find Paul coming into Paphos. Notice beginning with verse 8. But Elymas the sorcerer, first let me go back to verse 6. And when they had gone through the whole island into Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of understanding. The same called unto him Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Now what did he want to hear? The word of God. What is that? That's the gospel. It's the faith. Later on down in here you'll find that Bar-Jesus tried to turn Sergius Paulus away from the faith. And the brother whose doctrine we're reviewing says that the faith and the new covenant are one and the same thing. So when this man called to hear the word of God, that's calling to hear the new covenant. And when he tried to turn him away from the faith, that's trying to turn him away from the new covenant. But he tells us, our brother does, that men like Sergius Paulus are not even under the new covenant. He's obviously not in the church yet. But he called Paul to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them. That is, he contradicted them. He stood up and contradicted the preaching of Paul, the word of God, or preaching the faith. How did he contradict them? Seeking to turn aside the proconsul from the faith. And what is the faith? It's the totality of the truth for man today. Even our brother who holds this doctrine admits. Now let's see Paul's reaction. Now notice, if the doctrine that we have under consideration is true, neither Sergius Paulus the proconsul nor Elymas or Bar-Jesus, this sorcerer, were under the law of Christ. They were under the law in the heart. Is there anything in the law in the heart that would tell a man that he should not fight the faith? Why shouldn't Elymas have come up to the proconsul Sergius Paulus and said, "Now, Sergius Paulus, I've been listening to Paul preach," and if he'd preached what Brother Bales preached, he'd been preaching, "Now, nobody out of the church is under the new covenant. And so you, Sergius Paulus, are not in the church. Therefore, according to Paul himself, you're not even under what he's preaching, because he's preaching the faith. Now then, my responsibility as being a fellow brother with you, who's under the law in the heart and not under the law of Christ, you ought to recognize to reject this because you're not under it. You can't obey a law you're not under." Romans 3:19, Romans 4:15. Now, did Paul agree with him? That's what he's trying to do. Wouldn't that follow? If indeed this doctrine of divorce and remarriage proved to be true, well now notice what Paul did. This is what we ought to do. But Saul is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit's right here in this. The Holy Spirit's involved in giving this message. Fastened his eyes on him.